Well, good morning. Excited to be back into Ephesians this morning. We'll be in Ephesians chapter 2. And you know, normally when one becomes a citizen of a country, he is accorded certain rights and responsibilities. I think probably most of us in this room are citizens of America, and so we know a little bit about what those rights and responsibilities are. In our country today, things have gotten a little bit crazy in that regards, so it's not going to be a political message here, but I want to tie in what's going on in our country right now with how things should operate. With about 2 million illegal immigrants coming across our border each year, this path to citizenship has become really a mockery in essence. It's been violated and just turned into craziness. And many of those who successfully do cross our border and get into the country, there's a lot of them that don't care about the responsibility component of this whole deal. They're coming because they've heard that America is still this land of prosperity and wealth and opportunity, which in many regards we're not that as we used to be anyway. And so they're drawn by these promises, and they don't necessarily, and I realize I'm speaking in generalities, but they don't necessarily have interest in taking the lengthy and difficult process of becoming a citizen. The legal process that is there is, in essence, many times violated or ignored quite immensely in America today. And that's, a good part of why we see 2 million coming every year, because they realize that they can get in without going through the legal process. And so why am I bringing that up? What does that have to do with what we're going to read here in Ephesians chapter 2? Well, it has quite a bit to do, because there are both responsibilities and benefits or rights that come with being a citizen, and that's even in God's kingdom. That's not just applicable to America or other nations. In the kingdom of God, there is a process of becoming a citizen, and it deals with, well, kind of what was just being shared just a moment ago here as we begin to celebrate Advent. Jesus Christ coming in flesh and taking upon himself, this sinless, perfect Savior, taking upon himself our sin, that is what opens the door for us, or grants us the biggest right of all, the right to become a citizen of God's kingdom. Now, God's kingdom is considerably different, obviously. There are borders that are impervious to any sort of penetration. No one who is not a redeemed citizen will be permitted in. There's not going to be a massive number of illegal aliens sneaking in and getting across God's borders here. So there is a very significant differences. But I wanted to set the stage by just thinking about what's going on in America today versus what it's like to really be a citizen, to really have the rights and responsibilities that are accorded to one as being a citizen. And so with that being said, we're going to look at what's required to become a citizen of God's kingdom or to become a member of his family. Those are similar but a little bit different things. And then what some of the rights and responsibilities may be. That's kind of the broad outline or umbrella here that we're going to be under. So let me read Ephesians chapter 2. Starting in verse 19, where the Apostle Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, he says, "Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens." So obviously, we're going to have to kind of go backwards a little bit here and cover some of the ground we've already covered, because he's referencing the previous material when he says, "Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit." So it's just a short section there, verses 19 through 22 of Ephesians chapter 2. And so to go through that proper process to become a citizen of America, for example, you'll discover as you go through that there are many blessings of being an American. There are a lot of freedoms and opportunities that we could get into, and we will a little bit here, but there are also many responsibilities. Probably one of the biggest ones that comes to mind is paying taxes. As soon as you become a citizen, you're going to be paying those taxes, and that's another reason why some would rather come and not be a citizen, so they can avoid having that lovely responsibility. Some of the others are being available for military service if you're called upon, serving on a jury, being a virtuous citizen. You know, when the founding generation of American political leaders developed this country, in essence, it was based upon biblical principles. And they asserted that this independent nation would be based on the ideal that its citizens had the right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, right? We all know those words. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. They also determined that the government, as described in the Constitution, was designed to promote the general welfare and secure the blessings of liberty. Promote the general welfare and secure the blessings of liberty. Those are probably lesser known words of this Constitution of ours. Now, interestingly, as I said, they base that upon biblical principles, and so it shouldn't come as a surprise that becoming a citizen of God's kingdom entails some similar concepts of service as well as similar blessings of freedom. Difference being that in God's kingdom, we're talking about true freedom, not just the freedoms that we have here. And so one of those that jumps out at us is the reality that both good governments and God's government do have one primary purpose and focus, and that is to protect. We talked about securing, how was that phrase, promote the general welfare, secure the blessings of liberty. And so in the case of heaven's government, it's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords who we have the right to expect him to protect us, to care for our welfare. And there is power available, resurrection power, no greater power than that. It's the kind of power that works behind beyond any kind of human thinking or human planning that we do, that we couldn't call upon. God invites us to call upon him for that kind of resource, that kind of deliverance, whenever we need it. And so that's one of the similarities in that the government of America is supposed to afford us protections. The government of heaven, the kingdom of heaven, has the greatest protection of all, and we can call upon God for that. And so that's just a little bit of a snapshot of what we're going to dig more deeply into. I'm going to go into both the rights and the responsibilities as a portion of this message this morning. We have a lot of other ground to cover as well, but we're going to spend a fair amount of time on that. Now, I would imagine that if you kind of went through, maybe you went around the Thanksgiving table and shared some things that you're thankful for. My family does that every year. This year with a couple extra members in the family, that was quite a lengthy process. And I enjoyed that. That was okay. So we went around the table and we each gave five things we were thankful for. And I know one person in particular brought up the thankfulness, the privilege of being an American, living in this country that God has blessed us with. I would suspect that even if that didn't come up at your Thanksgiving table, you are thankful for being an American. And so that's certainly one thing that we give thanks for. I hope that, and I assume that, being a citizen of God's kingdom reigned even more supreme in your minds as you went through and shared what you're thankful for. Because if you have accepted Jesus Christ into your life, you are one of those redeemed citizens who is allowed into God's kingdom. And even better than that, even more than just a citizen of this vast land of God's kingdom, we are members of God's personal family as well. And I say that because the text touches on that. It says that we're citizens with God's people. We're also members of God's household. And that has and more of an intimacy, I guess, to it, a more closeness to it. And rather than just being one citizen of billions, which we are, we're one citizen of billions of other Christians who will be there in heaven, we have a greater level of intimacy. So do all the other citizens as well that will be there. But there is this more, just a thought of greater intimacy in that we are part of God's personal family as well. And I would imagine that's what we're all most thankful for as we expressed our thanks during Thanksgiving and all year round, hopefully. And so I want to tie back to what we studied a couple weeks ago when I was looking earlier here in chapter 2, and we brought up how the Gentiles were foreigners. They didn't have the covenant, the covenants that the Jews had. And so we've been looking at how God reconciled both Jew and Gentile to himself through the blood of Jesus shed on the cross for the Jew, for the Gentile, for all. And so he made peace between Jew and Gentile, we're told earlier, by making one man out of the two. And so there is no longer this distinction. Through faith in Christ, both have been given access to the Father through one Spirit, as it says in the text from a couple of weeks ago. And so as a result, the Gentile, that would include us, who was excluded from the promises here and the covenants and from citizenship in Israel, has now been given a promise of God and a citizenship in a kingdom that's much greater than Israel. Realize this kingdom of God, that the Jews boasted about their citizenship in Israel, the promised land that's been given to them, but the Jew doesn't have anything to boast about any longer. We talked about how they will inherit this promised land for all of eternity. That's still true, but that's not anything to boast about anymore. That's just a reality. It's part of their dispensation, you could say. There is nothing to boast about because there's not a distinction any longer between the Jew and the Gentile. They are all one at the foot of the cross and are all equal in that sense. And both Jew and Gentile have been brought near, that was the title a couple weeks ago, brought near through the blood of Christ so that all will inherit a place in the kingdom of God. And so that's the amazing fact that we talked about a couple weeks ago, that as Gentiles by birth, we can become members of God's household where Jesus himself is the foundation, the chief cornerstone, as it's described here in these passages. All right, well, let's look at some of the benefits, obvious benefits that come up. Forgiveness of sins, number one, I would say, probably, and well, along with eternal life with God in heaven, these are benefits. Indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we're going to talk about that quite a bit, because in verse 22, it talks about becoming a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. His Spirit lives in me. His Spirit lives in you. And so that's one of the benefits. Victory over sin. So not just forgiveness of sins, but victory over sin. Being transformed into his image. This process of sanctification is a benefit. Finding peace and rest. Not having to be worried or anxious all the time. These are all benefits, and we could go on and on about those. But I'm gonna dig a little bit more into some of those as well as some of the responsibilities as the message moves on. As far as some of the responsibilities, I found this really cool list from Dr. Irv Busenitz of the Master's Seminary. All four of these start with the word seek. The first one he brings up is as a responsibility of being a citizen of the kingdom of God is to seek the glory of God. And rightfully so, that should be number one. For some of us who've memorized the Westminster Catechism, I think is what it is, where it talks about the chief end or chief purpose of man being to glorify God, enjoy him, and serve him forever. Seeking the glory of God should jump out as the number one responsibility in everything that we do. We ought to seek the glory of God. Seek the benefit of others goes hand in hand. Love God and love others. And so seeking the benefit of others ahead of yourselves, we could add to that, is another one he lists. Seek the salvation of the lost. We spent a whole message in Matthew chapter 28, 18 through 20, talking about the Great Commission and our desire and our goal and our responsibility being seeking the salvation of the lost. And then seeking the likeness of Christ is the other one. So those are the four seeks for the responsibilities that this Dr. Busenitz list is. He goes into a lot more detail on those that I'm not going to spend time on, but something worth looking up. I can give you the spelling of his name and all that afterwards if you want to study that a little bit. What I wanted to do really with the responsibility component is this: connect the responsibilities that we have as citizens of God's kingdom with the responsibilities that we have as citizens of America. Because there is a very distinct and noticeable connection. And again, it's probably because the founders were looking into the Word of God when they developed this nation. So let's take, for example, one of the first things that I said was to be a virtuous citizen. That is expected and a responsibility of a citizen of America, that you'll be a virtuous, not a troublemaker, not a thief, or a murderer, or any other sort of thing, but a virtuous citizen. Well, that obviously fits with what we should be as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. We are to obey. And so to obey, to be a virtuous citizen. If you want to line it up with what is the responsibility in the kingdom of God, to obey is the words that I used. To be a virtuous citizen is the words I used for America. What about this aspect of witnessing, seeking the salvation of the lost? Well, that's a responsibility for us. You might think, how does that tie to being a citizen of America? Well, I think it's probably good that we promote the country that we live in. I even extended this to cheering in the Olympics. How many of us cheer for China in the Olympics? I think most of us cheer for America, right, in the Olympics? And so when you're cheering, you are promoting the country that you live in. And so that, in essence, is witnessing for the country that you love and that you're privileged to be a citizen of. So even this witnessing aspect has a component both in God's kingdom and in the kingdom or in the nation of America. What about this aspect of not hiding our talents and gifts, but using them for the glory of God and for building his kingdom? Well, that's the taxes component to me. We're using the talents. That was the old word for monetary system, we could say. And so the talents that we have in America, our money is being used to seek the greater good by paying taxes so that we can have roads and fire and police departments and all of that. And so using our talents and gifts for God's glory, using our taxes to pay for the greater good of society. I even thought about the military aspect to this, because there's obviously, we can be called up for military service in America, at least at certain ages anyway. And so that's a responsibility that we have as citizens of America. Well, in God's economy here, or God's citizenship, we also will serve in the Lord's army. And it's really kind of cool how we'll serve. There's two facets to this. The first one is we will one day be soldiers alongside of him without breaking a sweat even. And I think that's really cool, because I'm not really big into guns and things like some of you are. And so I'm like, if I'm going to be part of an army, I just want to be able to watch this battle on the side and cheer and say I'm part of the winning team. That's basically what we'll do. In Revelation 17:14, it says that they, the beast, and the 10 kings allied with him, and if you are not a student of Revelation, we should go through that again here at Algona E-Free. That was quite a few years when we went through it. But in essence, it's talking about the beast and the 10 kings allied with him are gathering and waging war against the Lamb. But then it says, right away, the Lamb will triumph over them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And then right after that, it says, with him will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers. And so that tells me that we're going to have a part, even if it's just standing there and watching and being able to cheer and say, we won this battle, even though he did it all. We will be there, at least that's what it indicates to me. And again, it takes a little more thorough study of Revelation to grasp what's being shared there. But in essence, that's my understanding, is that God's people, his faithful followers, will be there at that time when victory over Satan is finally achieved, full victory. Now, the other component of this is greatly unknown and completely unseen to us, is this spiritual battle that's going on constantly. And so when we're talking about being in a battle and being soldiers, we are every day. We fight with God's strength and by his grace, and we don't even recognize it the vast majority of time, that there's this war in the heavenlies, and it involves us in many ways. And so there's that aspect as well, that we are in essence serving in battle, much to our, not even knowing it or realizing it. One other thing that comes up that I didn't bring up in the list of responsibilities is serving on a jury. We've got attorneys here, so they know about that, and probably most of you have served on a jury from time to time. That's a responsibility. And guess what? The kingdom of God has its own serving on a jury. The verse that says, there's others, but one that jumped out at me is the one that says, we will judge angels. And so in 1 Corinthians 6:3, I'll quote it exactly. Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life? Now, once again, this takes a deeper study of context. There are some disputes about what's meant by this, but it's clear that in some way, we who are believers in Jesus Christ, as one of our responsibilities of being citizens of heaven, we will judge angels. How that takes place, well, that's for another subject for another time, but it is definitely there in the Word of God. So we'll serve on a jury or a judge type role in essence as well. So just so many comparisons, how the American government was set up with the responsibilities and the responsibilities that we have as citizens of the kingdom of God. Okay, so that's all I'm going to do on the responsibilities bit. I'm going to spend a fair amount of time here on one of the benefits that's brought forth to us here in verse 22, where it says, "In him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit." So this fact that the Holy Spirit dwells within us is really foundational for all of the other rights and responsibilities we have. It opens up the rights to us, and it also gives us the ability to accomplish the responsibilities. We could not do the responsibilities. We just would not have the ability or opportunity to witness, to use talents and gifts. The Holy Spirit is the one who gives us these spiritual gifts that we can use for his glory. So this is the foundation. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit is kind of the cornerstone or the foundation of all of these rights and responsibilities. And so to help us lay that foundation, I'm going to tread back on some water here that was covered by, I don't know who it was that preached from this pulpit about Ephesians 1, 13, and 14, but let me read those again. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, it says, "And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory." And so that tells us that, in essence, a citizen is one who receives the seal, the promised Holy Spirit. It's a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. In a secular society, or in American society, for example, no one is requiring us to believe in God in order to fulfill our responsibilities that we have to do. We have to pay our taxes. We are supposed to live virtuously. We will have to serve in the military if called upon, serve on a jury, and so on. We are not required to have the Holy Spirit or a belief in God to do these things. Whereas the kingdom of God is different. Like I said, we really can't accomplish the responsibilities that we have without the Holy Spirit. We are expected to completely trust in the Lord with all of our heart, lean not on our own understanding. That is how we do these responsibilities. And it's the Holy Spirit that gives us the ability to do that. And so, in essence, we look at this, the text here in chapter 1 and chapter 2, and we realize God chose to give himself both for us in giving his life on the cross and taking our sin upon himself. He gave his life and gave himself for us, as well as giving himself to us. So there's a for and a to, two little prepositions that mean a whole lot, because he gave himself for us, but he also gave himself to us so that we would have him with us at all times. And the passage here in chapter 2 focuses on how both the Jew and the Gentile, and every person, as I stressed in a prior message, every believer, regardless of skin color or physical or mental differences or cultural differences, everyone who is a follower of Jesus Christ is indwelled by this same Holy Spirit. And I think that's why Paul stresses twice here when he says that you're joined together, you're being built together, there's this togetherness. He's reiterating that there is no distinction between those who have the Holy Spirit. Yes, we still each have our own personalities. We might have a different skin color, different culture and things, but in essence, we are all one in one Spirit. And we're each an equal part in this building, which could be called the Holy Temple of the Lord. And I wanted to turn for just a second to 1 Corinthians, because Paul writes something very, very similar. And it's no surprise here, because God is inspiring what Paul writes down. But he writes something very similar in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 about this same subject, when he says in verse 19, 1 Corinthians 6, 19, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body." And that just really sums up kind of this whole message in those two verses there, of what we're trying to express. The reality that the Holy Spirit dwells within us gives us the power and the ability to honor God with this temple here, this body that I have, which is really his. And so the context there in 1 Corinthians 6 is fleeing from sexual immorality and living in purity. And so it's apparent that because we've been given the Holy Spirit, one of our responsibilities is to live virtuously and obediently, to flee from sexual immorality, to live in purity, to honor and glorify God with our bodies. And it's the Spirit of God who gives us the power to be able to do that which we couldn't do. We were dead in trespasses and sins. Going back again to the message a couple weeks ago, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. There was no way that we could live for the glory of God and live in purity and freedom from sexual immorality apart from the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. All right, two other side notes to this. I said I was going to spend a little bit of time on this Holy Spirit indwelling aspect. So in the Old Testament, it was different, right? God's Holy Spirit was present, but the activity of the Spirit was different. His Spirit would come and go as needed in the lives of God's people, and even in those who were not God's people, even in those who were not chosen by God, the Holy Spirit would use them to work. Nebuchadnezzar comes to mind, but there are many others too, where the Spirit of God would come upon them and do something in their life, even though they weren't a follower of Christ. Now, I think it was a couple weeks ago when Brian in Sunday school, we were in 1 Samuel, and I want to turn to 1 Samuel 16 for just a second here to help us see the difference between that. Marked it here. Okay, 1 Samuel chapter 16. Right in two verses, this doctrine or this theology is explained to us really well. 1 Samuel 16, verse 13, talks about the Spirit of the Lord coming upon David in power. In verse 13, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. The very next verse says, "Now the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him." There's another subject, the evil spirit from the Lord tormenting him. That's a message for another day. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. So there in two verses in 1 Samuel 16, we see that the activity of the Spirit is different. The Spirit is not going to depart from us as it did, and it's not going to come upon us like it did with David and then leave again and come and go. We have got the Holy Spirit permanently. It's as it said in Ephesians 1, it is permanent. It is a guaranteeing, a seal, the word that's used there. A seal is, in essence, the permanence to it. The promise of our eternal inheritance is the Holy Spirit. And so this very same Spirit of God, though, that left Saul and settled upon David, is now permanently settled upon every person who is a member of God's household or his family, a citizen of the kingdom of God. That brings me to the other side note, which is one that maybe was addressed by whoever preached on that Ephesians chapter 1 earlier this year. It's important, I think, for us to realize that this Holy Spirit comes and dwells within you at the moment of salvation. There's a teaching out there, and it's a disturbing one, honestly, that says, claims that you don't get the Spirit until you begin to employ your spiritual gifts, is one way that I've heard it put. There's different phrases or phraseology of the way that they would explain it. But in essence, the typical person who espouses this view, what they mean is that you don't get the Spirit until you speak in tongues. That's the way that I've heard it put. This is very damaging and very destructive. That's their qualifier of who has the Spirit and who doesn't. This happened to my mother with some people that shared this with her, in fact, that said, "You don't have the Spirit because you don't speak in tongues." That's rubbish, baloney. It's not in the Word of God, and it's very divisive in the body of Christ. So whether the people saying that were believers or not, I'm not going to judge that, but they are definitely spreading false teaching. And so I just wanted to bring up that side note because that's the opposite of what Paul is stressing here when he says that there is unity of the Spirit. We are one in the unity of the Spirit. So the Spirit gives each of us different gifts and things, and we get into that spiritual gifts component or aspect in that if you've trusted in Christ for salvation, you have the Spirit, okay? But as some would put it, or some say, does the Spirit have you? You've probably heard that put before. Does he have you is the question. That's where we get into the spiritual gifts component. You can have the Spirit of God dwelling within you, and yet you can basically ignore, or even worse, thwart the activity of the Spirit. That's a very grievous sin. We could get into that in the Word of God too. And so we have been given this Spirit for our edification and power to live this earthly life, and we're told over and over again that we are to live by the Spirit, walk in the Spirit, not according to the flesh. But just because we have the Spirit of God as believers, we still need to yield our fleshly desires and our passions and lusts to the control of the Holy Spirit that is in us. And so we need to utilize the spiritual gifts that the Holy Spirit gives us for His glory and His service. So there still is that aspect of, you know, does the Spirit of God have you just because you have the Spirit of God? And when He has you, you are living and walking in the Spirit. A key facet, I think, to understanding this passage rightly is brought up by none other than the good old Charles Spurgeon. He explains this so succinctly when he says, "The house of God is built with the living stones of converted men and women, and the church of God, which Christ has purchased with His blood, this is the divine edifice and the structure wherein God dwells even to this day." And so this house, God's household here that we described, and the members of it are the living stones of converted men and women. We'll look at a verse in 2 Peter in just a second, or 1 Peter in just a second, that relates very well to that. And so in essence, what he's saying is what I think we understand already. The true church is not a building. It's not this building here. It is a very large group of people, billions, those who call upon the name of the Lord, is the church, the body of Christ. And so something to marvel at is that we, as the modern church, are a part of this building, an equal part of this building, the body of Christ, along with those who we consider to be spiritual giants. So talked about David, Elijah, Abraham, Moses, Paul, the Apostle Paul, Peter and John, Charles Spurgeon, who I referenced, Matthew Henry is another of my favorites. All are equal parts, all are living stones that are part of this building that is the kingdom of God, or God's household. And that's kind of an amazing thing to think about, that you know, we put these people on pedestals sometimes, these spiritual giants of days past, but we are all one and equal living stones that are part of this building. John Wesley put it this way. He said, "As the foundation sustains the building, so the word of God, declared by the apostles and prophets, sustains the faith of all believers." Let me read that part again. I've got another line from him yet. But as the foundation sustains the building, so the word of God, declared by the apostles and prophets, sustains the faith of all believers. That's what's being said here. It's built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. What that means is it's built on their teaching. They were teaching and preaching the word of God, and that's what is building this foundation here. And then he goes on to say, "God laid the foundation by them, by the apostles and prophets, but Christ himself is the chief cornerstone of the foundation, and elsewhere he's referred to as the foundation itself, on whom all the building fitly framed together, the whole fabric of the universal church, rises up like a great pile of living materials." Picture that, if you can. Living materials, that's kind of an unusual picture. "Into a holy temple dedicated to Christ and inhabited by Him, in which He displays His presence and is worshipped and glorified." So that gives a picture of this holy temple of living materials being you and me, in essence. And then Wesley asks this. He says, after reading that and getting that picture and thinking about that, he says, "What is the temple of the supposedly great Diana of the Ephesians, whom ye formerly worshipped, compared to this?" And I had to chuckle a bit at that, because that was it for the Ephesians. In Ephesus, that was the idol, Diana, the great Diana of the Ephesians. In fact, people would come there to worship her. So that was kind of what they were all about there in Ephesus. And what is that temple compared to the temple of the living God? The Apostle Peter put it this way, 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, he says, "As you come to Him, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to Him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." You'll find that in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5 there. And again, here's Peter, a different apostle, being used by God and given these words from God to say exactly the same thing that Paul is saying here about being living stones. All right, well, I think what is really incredibly important as we wrap this up about this brief section, it's such a brief section here, just four verses that we looked at, but what I really want us to grasp is this marvelous revelation that you and I, if we have trusted in Christ, if you are a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, you're members of something that is so much greater and grander than this great nation of America, of which we are temporary citizens. We give thanks to God that we were born here, that we got to live in America and enjoy all the freedoms, but we just scream out our praises and thanks because our true citizenship is in heaven. And that's been granted to us by this loving and precious Creator who desires for us to be with Him for all of eternity. And so He made that possible that we can join together with the rest of the body of Christ, the saints from every generation, and worship and serve Him forever. In Philippians 3:20, we'll wrap up with this. Philippians 3:20, the Apostle Paul tells the Philippians virtually the same thing that he's stressing to the Ephesians when he says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ." That's the picture that I want us to go away with in our minds, that if we desire to live rightly, if we desire to see the circumstances and the trials that we go through in this brief life on this temporary place properly and view them the way that God sees them and deal with those trials and things the way that God deals with them, we need to have this picture in our minds of eagerly awaiting a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and this picture of a temple, our citizenship being in heaven, and we are part of that. We are living stones in that temple. All right, well, let's go to the Lord in prayer here. This is kind of a little combo prayer. I found some great words from others, and I melded in my own thoughts and words, and so let me just share this prayer that God has for us here at the end of this message. Our Heavenly Father, we want to give you thanks and praise. We want to recognize and acknowledge your power and your goodness and your mercy in our lives and recognize that we are just sinners. We're broken and we need you desperately. We recognize that our eyes are often dull and dim, and we so often take these figures, these pictures, as though they're mere words on paper. We pray that you'll help us to see the living reality behind them, to see what you are doing in our lives and how you're putting it all together, how you've chosen us and selected us to be stones. Give us that picture of this living building that's growing together. Father, help us to remember all this in times of personal difficulty, to remember how you are a Father, a great King, and we have privileges and rights and access and resources that many of us have never even claimed. Help us also to fulfill the responsibilities you've given us as servants of the Most High and sons of the living God. We ask you this and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.